Good morning, Ashland, Oldham County. It is my joy and my responsibility to bring the word to you this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to that section of scripture. That's what we'll be looking at. That's what we'll be hearing about who Jesus is and what he's come to do with us. And I thought it was ironic this morning that when I walked in today, I'm going to be preaching on the section of scripture where the Magi come and give gifts to Jesus. Now, I don't receive many things here at Ashland, Oldham County. I don't get a lot of gifts, hint, hint, okay? But this morning, Brother Richard Midway brought me some homemade artisanal sausage. And I would think, man, if he had just been there with the Magi. I mean, frankincense, myrrh, sausage, much better, right? But please stand with me for a reading of God's holy and precious word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Father, we come here trusting that when your church is gathered, when your word is open, when Christ is proclaimed, Lord, you are working. The Bibles we hold in our hands are not dead relics of an ancient time, but they're living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And they will accomplish, these words will accomplish the purposes which you've set forth for them. And that is our transformation into the image of your Son. It's in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, while I was studying this text this week, there's one line that kept sticking into my brain, and it's probably one that we all glance over a little bit. And it's verse 10. If you look at your Bibles, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Now, when I first read this, the impression that was kind of washing over me as I was reading is like, oh, these are wise men. These are stoic men. And they were probably, you know, giving like a little golf clap in their joy and exultation. But that's just not how dudes exult. That's not how dudes celebrate things. Now, some of you were at our men's feast just a week ago at Gain, a restaurant where they served smoked meats from all over the world. And as an Egyptian, I'm very grateful they were out of camel that night. Some of you teased me about that a lot more than I would have liked. But there was exultation happening. There was joy in the room. So much joy, in fact, that they locked us in so the people on the other side of the restaurant couldn't hear us. I don't think we'll be invited back to game next year, but boy, there was much exulting. And I'm thankful for the culture of men that we have here where we can have a lot of fun together. But I've been privileged to be a part of a lot of groups like that. And well, one that came to mind most of all was at the staff meetings I used to attend in Lexington. You see, the habit was on Tuesday afternoons, we would gather for staff meeting. strategize, plan ministry for that week, that month, that year. And then afterwards, we went to the staff lunch, and that's where the real fun began. You see, at these staff lunches, it was a rowdy affair. People were ribbing each other, people were making fun of each other, but mostly were telling stories. And if you know a group of guys, you know that as stories are told and retold, the shape begins to change. I remember one moment in my history, as a young man eager to preach God's word, I was asked to give a short 10-minute presentation on what happened on a mission trip. Okay, that's it. Made a trip to Florida, okay, a short one-week trip over spring break with some international students. I was supposed to give a report as to what happened. What I decided to do was give an exposition of Genesis 1 through 3. Some might say that I hijacked the pulpit that night, and I would agree with that terminology. But from my recollection, I took about 15, 20 minutes. The second time I heard that story told to me, all of a sudden I took 45 minutes. And at my last count, I'm up to an hour and a half based on the staff's recollection of that event. It's the story has changed and shifted and molded over time. But my favorite one is the story of the hiring of our worship pastor in Lexington, Pastor Nate Bevere. See, when I first heard this story, when I first started coming to staff meetings, Pastor Nate had showed up wearing some clothes that had some paint stains on them, and Pastor David made fun of him during his interview. Now, a few years later, I heard Pastor David retell the story, but this time, Pastor Nate was wearing overalls to his job interview. And then the third time I heard the story, and the last time I heard the story, Pastor Nate is wearing a pair of paint-stained overalls with no shirt underneath, and he's got a piece of wheat sticking out of his teeth. I still have no idea which version is true, but that's just what happens when we tell stories. They shift and change over time, and this is what we find is happening with the nativity story in our own lives. We're walking around Christmas in every shopping mall, in every relative's house, there's a nativity scene. They're all different. They all have different shapes, but there's a few common factors. Now, as I was studying the text, there was a few times I was scratching my head. I'm like, this cannot be true. I've been living a lie my whole life at Christmas time. There's a few ways that our familiarity with the nativity scene has distanced us from the text. All right, it has caused us to misunderstand what's happening. First things first, there's zero indication in the text that there are three wise men. Okay, there's three gifts, sure, but it would have been very unlikely that three men would have made a year-long journey to Jerusalem with just the three of them. It was probably a larger group of 12 to 15 men. More than that, most scholars agree that the wise men weren't even there when Jesus was an infant. Oh, I know. So now when you go to Granny's Christmas, when you see that nativity scene, just knock it over. This is a lie, Grandma. Don't do that. Leave Granny's nativity set alone. You see, there's so many details in this that we're missing. It's most likely that the wise men arrived when Jesus was a year or two old. But now I think with that information, we understand why you would want to change the ages here. I don't think anybody wants to buy a nativity set with a two-year-old in it. I mean, rather than laying in a manger, he's like slamming dishes off of tables and coloring on the walls. Like, that's just not going to sell nativity sets. And I get what's happening here. And these wise men, typically we think of learned scholars, they're part of a class of people called magi. These are Persian or Iraqi, at the time, astronomers and astrologers. So when you read wise men, we tend to think, oh, these guys are very well read, these guys are very bookish. Okay, these guys are more like tarot card readers that set up at Main in downtown on Saturdays. You see, there's a lot of details that we've missed, and it's important to understanding the story and understanding the moment that we're in. So look with me at verses 1 through 2 as we see the moment. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now see what's happening here. These foreign astronomers who didn't believe in Yahweh, these aren't followers of Yahweh. Most likely they believed in a pantheon of gods. But for some reason, these men from a foreign place, Yahweh isn't even their God. They have no expectation for the Messiah in their culture. But for some reason, they see this star and they are drawn to see the Messiah born. They're drawn to see this child, this new king. Now, it's not clear in the text what is the reason they're drawn. Right, maybe they're familiar with the Old Testament prophecy in Numbers that a star will come out of Jacob. Maybe they're familiar with that. They see the new star and they come. But regardless of the reason they're coming, it's clear that God himself is supernaturally drawing these men to come and worship Christ. And as we're talking about missions and praying about missions and watching missions video, that's an important detail to remember. Is that we are not essential to the missionary task. Listen, if we are not gathering worshipers here in this church, if we're not going, God will do it himself. He is not dependent on us in the accomplishment of his mission. We are included by his grace in the missionary task, and praise God for that. He's not relying on us, not for one moment. But there's something more going on in this moment that we may not recognize if we're not familiar with the Old Testament. There's something happening here in redemptive history that's causing a seismic shift in the way God relates to his people. See, in the Old Testament, we see the fall into sin. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and sin begins to multiply on the earth. You see, God, in an act of grace, casts them out of the garden. But as they have children, and you know your Jesus storybook Bibles, you know that their children were sinners, just like them. And sin began to multiply and multiply. And then in the story of Noah, we see God doing something different. Instead, he says, I'm going to wipe a clean slate. I'm going to call one righteous man to continue the human race, but I'm going to wipe the earth clean of all of this corruption and start anew. But then we find again sin multiplies. And then we come to the selection of Israel. So God, instead of seeking to bless and be present with every member of the human race in this moment, he says, I'm going to focus on this one people group to be my treasured possession. They will live uprightly, they will trust in me, and by that way, they will be a light to the nations. He selects these people to give them his presence and a particular blessing. Now, while this is all happening, there's an undercurrent of loving the stranger, welcoming the stranger, but it's not a major theme. Until we get to Isaiah. And Isaiah says this in Isaiah 2:2, he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, when you see mountain, read Messiah, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So Isaiah is prophesying a time not when that Israel would just be a light to the nations, but that the nations would now be able to call God their Father. A time where the nations will flow to him and worship the one true king. And this is what Isaiah calls the latter days. And so what you should see in Israel is this expectation, this longing for the latter days, where God will no longer just be a God of this certain people group, but of all people groups. That all who call on him by faith will be his children. You don't have to belong to a certain people group. And praise God for that. There's no longer divisions between black or white. There's no longer division between male and female when it comes to being a child of God. If you have a heartbeat, you can be a child of God right now. Won't you do that? But look at the moment that's happening here. These Gentiles, and when we read Gentiles, it's anyone who's not a Jew. So you have the Jews and then Gentiles. And just a little FYI, for the most part in this room, we're Gentiles. Right? It's easy when we sit in the pew Sunday after Sunday, hear the word preached to us, we begin to identify ourselves with the Jewish people. But it's important to remember that we're Gentiles in this room for the most part. Remember, in this time, most of our ancestors were roaming around Europe, hunting wildebeest, wearing animal skins. Some of you are still doing that. But we are not natural additions to the story of God's grace. God has included us in his supernatural, extraordinary act of grace. And that's what's happening here in this moment. These Gentile men are being called from the nations and are being brought to the very feet of Christ. There is a seismic shift happening in redemptive history. The inclusion of the Gentiles in God's covenant of grace has begun. And throughout the book of Matthew, you're going to see the scope of the gospel expand until the crescendo at the end of Matthew when he delivers the Great Commission. Go therefore and baptize and teach them all that I've taught you. It all crescendos at the end in the Great Commission. So the moment has arrived. A seismic shift is happening in the covenant of grace and in God's work in the world. And so the wise men go straight to Jerusalem. They're headed to Jerusalem because where is Jerusalem? It's the capital of the Jewish people. This is where the religious leaders are, the scribes. This is where the people who should be the most excited about the coming of the Messiah, this is where the party's going to be. This is where the coronation's going to happen. This is where the festival for the Messiah's coming is going to be. We need to get there. Surely he's already on the throne. Surely he's already in the palace. But we find in verses 3 through 8 that Herod, the king at that time, has gone another way. So look with me at verses 3 through 8 at the way of Herod. In verses 3 through 4, let's begin reading there. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, what could lead the people Israel, those who have the most reason for expectation, the most anticipation for the coming of Messiah, what would lead them to be troubled at his very coming? What's happened to them? They've gone by the way of their king, Herod. And you need to know a little bit about Herod to understand this text, to understand it rightly. When we look at Herod, we see someone who is paranoid. This is a man who is jealous for power. To put this in perspective, out of fear for a plot against his life, he murdered his own wife and children. Imagine that. This is a man who issued an order that upon his death, all of the heads of the families, the most influential families in Israel, should be rounded up and killed. This is a man who's paranoid and jealous for power. Not only that, he has mastered the art of consolidating power into himself. He had amassed spiritual authority in Israel, right? He's an Arab, but he had become a Jew, and he was amassing authority among the scribes and the Jewish leaders at that time. But at the same time, he was able to curry his position with those religious leaders to have kingship over Israel from Rome. So he was a master of consolidating religious, spiritual, and political power. And he was controlling. Typically in this time, you would see a king have one palace. This is the palace where the king is found. Not good enough for Herod. He had palaces scattered all around Israel to provide the illusion that he's omnipresent. He could be in any one of these at any time. You better stay sharp. But we see here in the text some important ways that Herod is responding to a threat to his authority and power. In verses 5 and 6, we see that he uses Scripture. So these scribes told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. This is where he'll be born. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now look at what Herod is doing here. He goes to the scribes and these teachers and he says, where is the Christ to be born? Where is this Messiah to be born? What do the scriptures say? But he's searching and inquiring of the scriptures, and we find out later that he has got a plot to kill the Messiah. Now look at that. He opens the Bible, opens it, and seeks to use the scriptures itself to destroy the one who the scriptures were written by and for. Imagine the hubris of this man using the scriptures to make sure that there's no threat to his position. But not only that, in the next few verses, in 7 and 8, he uses people. He says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now look here. Whenever a political leader calls you into a dark and smoky room, he is up to no good. He doesn't want any witnesses there, anyone to see what's going on or what his true intentions are. Herod means to use these men whose only intention is to go and offer sincere worship to the Messiah himself, to Jesus Christ. And it is Herod's ambition to use these men's devotion to Christ to murder him, to murder Jesus. I think we have a good picture of who Herod is now. And we may think that Herod is maybe just a deranged psychopath. But really, I think if we're honest, Herod represents a way of life that's very tempting to everyone in this room. A way of life that all of us have maybe even participated in. You see, the way of Herod is a good way to get what you want and still call yourself a Christian. The things that Herod does, we do all the time. Look at this. The way Herod uses scripture for his own benefit, we do the same. See, how many times have I met with someone, talked with someone, and they seek to go and do what they want to do anyway? Whether they want to leave their spouse, whether they want to commit themselves to a life of sin, or whether they just want to do something that is on its face completely unwise. And they say, hey, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. You know, the Bible doesn't tell me what to do in this instance, all right? Or there's a loophole, or we put our magnifying glass up to the scriptures and say, where's a loophole so I can get out of this situation I'm in and get what I actually want? And I think we're seeing a lot of this right now on social media. You know, we see our political opponents saying oftentimes crazy things. Listen, I'm with you, okay? Listen, my kids don't get to go out and pick their gender. All right, that they don't have that authority, right? I don't advocate for the murdering of infants in the womb. Now, does that mean that I get to go out and be brutal with people on the internet, shame them, make them look stupid for my own political position and gain? And I say, oh, well, you know what? I'm going to look for a permission slip in the Bible. Oh, well, here's Jesus flipping over tables. Boom, I've got my permission slip. I can be brutal with these people. No. No. How often do we come to the scriptures not open-handed with our lives, letting it change us, but instead we look in the Bible for permission slips on to do what we just want to do anyway? That's not living your life in submission to the scriptures. Here's the scary thing. And here's the thing that after 10 years in ministry in the local church that I've seen is that you can have your Bible open. You can be praying to God himself, but you can still be acting and living in a way that just builds your own kingdom here on earth, in a way that only serves you and no one else. And that should petrify you, that you can be so self-deceived. And that's what the scriptures warn of time and time again, that you need to be warned about being self-deceived. You can lie to yourself. But praise God that he's given us safeguards in the here and now. He's given us a resources here in the local church. And so I want to commend to you, if you are not a member of a local church, join one now. Join a biblical local church, lest you leave yourself open to self-deception. There are people here that will hold you accountable. And I want to commend two practices to you. Number one is, find somebody who's wise, who wants the best for you, who loves the scriptures and loves Christ, and give them the authority and the power to say no to you. Listen, I'm a husband, I'm a father of four, right? I do not need unlimited authority in my life. I don't need to be the last word in my own life. I'm vulnerable to self-deception. Find someone who can say no to you and that you'll listen to. Truly submit your life to someone here in this local church, or whatever church you're a member of if you're not a member here. And the second practice, I think, is counsel. I just want to float this idea. I think as a church that we should create a position, an office. Maybe you'll call it that, an office, where you will have someone, we'll put them here, and we'll dedicate them to two things. We'll dedicate them to prayer and the study of the Word, right? They'll be communing with God through His Word and with prayer. We'll dedicate their whole life to that. But secondly, they'll be dedicated to you and your good. They'll be dedicated to your growth in Christ. We should make this office. We should give them authority. But then, what we should also do, lest they take advantage of their role and use it for self-gain, we should make it so they're judged with a greater degree of strictness than you or I will. Church, that's what we have in our pastor. That's what we have in our pastor. And it's not because Casey's so great. It is God's insistence on using pastors in the local church that we have one today. But there's so many times that we neglect the resources that we've been given in Christ. So many times we've seen in the local church where people have already thought through all of their whole lives. They've made this huge decision. But then they come to the pastor, the bags are already packed, the car's already running, the kids are in their car seats, and they say, hey, we're moving to Antarctica, just thought we'd let you know. What do you think? Should we go? It's too late. That's just notification. As you're considering those big life choices or just those little problems that you're having in life, call your pastor. This is what he's dedicated here for. That is what God has placed him here for. But too often we're afraid of submitting our plans to someone who's truly actually dedicated to our good and not just our advancement. But not only do we use the scriptures, we also use people just like Herod does. We use people. You see, when we're focused on our own personal fulfillment, when we're focused on our own advancement, when we're just focused on getting what we want, the people in our workplaces, the people in this church, the people in your family, your own spouse, your mother and father, all of them become pawns and your journey to self-fulfillment. This is where it plays out. Half the problems in my marriage happen because somewhere along the lines, whether I was 5 or 15 or 25, somebody on TV, someone told me that my spouse was supposed to make me happy. Somebody told me that, and I believed it. And my heart still believes it sometimes to this day. See, my spouse is supposed to make me happy, but if that's the formula for happiness, your spouse is a means to an end. This person is here to give me happiness. And when we don't do that, we're impatient, we bicker, we fight, we don't reconcile. Every day is another battle for happiness that we'll both ultimately lose. Church, if you're looking for happiness, you can't find it by chasing after it. Okay? You have to dedicate your life to making another person happy. Dedicate yourself to making another person more Christ-like. And that's where you'll find happiness. But it happens all the time here in the local church. Well, what are these people in these pews supposed to give me? Well, I'm supposed to be affirmed here. It's supposed to feel good. But then when we go to our Bible fellowship group or a small group, someone rubs us the wrong way, or someone tells us, hey, you've got childcare tonight. We rage inside. These people are here to affirm, encourage, and make me feel good. But here's the truth, is that God has brought you into this community of people to give yourself up for them. And only then will you be encouraged in your faith. Only then will you be affirmed. You see, this way of Herod again is a good way to get what you want in this life and still call yourself a Christian. But if you follow this way of using Scripture to justify yourself, using others to get where you want, ultimately you're going to be miserable. You're going to be impatient because no one is stepping in line. No one is doing what you want. And you're going to be constantly frustrated because you're never going to get where you want to be. Or once you get there, you're going to change the goalpost. You're going to move them back and get another thing to chase after. But the good news, church, here is that we can go by another way. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. It says, after listening to this king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And we're going to learn about another way of life here, but we're going to answer two questions. The first of which is, how does he shepherd his people? Because if you see, look back at this prophecy from Micah 5:2 that the scribes read. It says, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That word shepherd is threatening to tyrants, to kings over their own lives, that God will shepherd you. You should be terrified. But how does God's method of leading us, how does he shepherd us? Well, look here. They're following the star. So the wise men, here's the timeline of the star. The wise men have seen the star. They go to Jerusalem. And as they begin their short journey to Bethlehem, the star begins to guide them there. They follow the star. The star moves in lockstep with them and ultimately leads them to Bethlehem where they rejoice. Now, if we have our ears tuned by the Old Testament, and some of you should remember our sermon series through Exodus, this should remind us of a biblical pattern. God leading through these supernatural means. See, in Exodus 13:21, this is what it says. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Can you imagine what the Israelites were going through in this moment, what the Hebrews were doing? So this is the regular means of God's leading. He's going to give you a big promise right at the outset. For Israel in Exodus, he says, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. Big promise. And then he says, follow me. Just follow me day by day. He never gives us the steps along the way. That's not God's regular means of leading us. A lot of us will be reminded of the call of Abram before he was called Abraham. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Massive promise there. He comes to an elderly man with no children and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. You won't be able to imagine how many of your offspring will be out there. He promises to make his name great, to give him almost unlimited offspring, and to give him his blessing. He gives him those big promises. But the next line here is informative for us. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He doesn't get the steps. He doesn't get the 5-year, 10-year, 15-year plan that he wants, right? He says, okay, where are we going? And God says, I'll tell you when we get there. That is the regular means of God's leading in church. This has not changed for us. God doesn't have a 5-year, 10-year, 15-year plan for you, to lay out for you, all right? He's given us huge promises that everything he does will be for the good of those who call him Father. Every single thing he does in your life will be for your good. A massive problem, promise. Or that he who hath began a good work in you will complete it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That no matter what, he's never going to give up on you. And he's going to complete the work that he's starting you. Massive promise. But the steps along the way, man, that's where we get hung up, doesn't it? Man, let me know where I'm going to be in 5 years. Please tell me. But instead, he challenges us to moment by moment, day by day, simple obedience. Being right where he's placed you. Being in the moment, following after him right where you are. God is doing this to put us through the glorious, the transformative, but excruciating path of learning to actually trust him for who he is and not for the plan he set out for you. We're all on this path, but a lot of us have found other ways to cope with it. See, a lot of times we're looking for this personal fulfillment. We're looking for happiness and joy, but it's just not coming where I'm at. This church, these people aren't what I expected them to be. This job just doesn't seem to be working out. I don't get along with anybody in this town. So our lives become a revolving door of new homes, new jobs, new churches, new places to live, and we're looking to fit all the puzzle pieces in the right place, then I can be happy. Then I can have a fulfilling walk with Christ. If I just figure out the formula for me in my life, then I'll be happy. If I can make this church just a little different, if I could change them in this way, I'll be happy here. That is the way of Herod. That's a lie straight from the lips of Satan himself. You know, I recently had a conversation with a church member and really showed me what the opposite of this looked like. I was talking to Steve Battishow, and my car had gone out. My car had some issues, and Steve manages a place down the street. So I want to go and talk to Steve about it. But Steve's place is so flush with business, praise God, that they can't see me for 2-3 weeks in this time. And you know what? Listen, as a father of four boys that are all going to be in high school together, you could say that I'm very money conscious, okay? I want to know that the dollars and cents are going to be rolling in, okay? And I just imagine being in his position. Right? Think of don't you need to hire more people? Don't you need more customers in the door? Think of all the money. They're all going to see your competitors. I'm like, doesn't that bother you? Not really. He said, the customers that I have in the door are the ones that God wants me to have. And the ones who are going elsewhere, I shouldn't have them. Church, listen, I'm not there yet. Guys, I'm not there. I know a lot of you probably aren't there. I'm praying to get there. Bless you, Steve Battishow. But this is what the other way looks like. Not looking for constant advancement, how to better your position in every moment, but submitting to what the Lord has for you right now. And submitting to him and being present. That's how the Lord shepherds his people. But it begs the question, where does he shepherd his people? Look with me in verses 11 through 12. It says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Imagine leaving the pomp and the circumstance, the palaces of Jerusalem. Going to the suburbs in Bethlehem. Walking into a living room. And seeing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a toddler sitting in his mother's lap and cooing. Now, I don't know about you. If I had been led to go see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I walked into a mom holding her two-year-old, man, I'd be like, did I get the wrong house number? Like, are we in the right place? This can't be right. But the Magi see that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they hold on to that by faith. They don't even question it. They fall on their faces, and they worship. See, when we think about this story of the Magi, we typically think of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the first and most important gift they give Christ is their own worship. Right where he is. They almost give the other gifts as an afterthought. They fall down with abandon in worship. See, what we see here in the scriptures, in this story of Christ born in a manger, raised in a living room in a suburb of Jerusalem as a toddler, is that this Jesus, this Messiah, is going to be nowhere in his life that any king, much less a divine one, should be. That's where we constantly find him throughout the Gospels, where no king should be. We find him in the bottom of a sailboat, napping during a storm. We find him reclining a table with prostitutes and sinners, enjoying the company of people no king would approach. We see him under a tree calling out to Nicodemus. We see him in places that no king should ever be. In these days, we should be particularly attuned to Jesus' proclivity to spend time with lepers, with people who are contagious, who could make you sick, who could make you very ill. He's where no king should be. But most of all, the place where no king should ever be, much less the Son of God, should be on a cross. What is he doing up there? Well, this is a very different king. He's not a tyrant king like you or I, or Herod, but he's a shepherd king. One who doesn't send his people into battle to fight for him, but one who goes to battle with sin himself, gives up himself, his own life, for his people. That's a king like you and I have never seen. And that's who we have in Christ. This Jesus, who's not repulsed by the low places, but is attracted to them. That's where he wants to meet people. Think about Jesus as he's with the Sanhedrin. He's meeting with the highest court in Israel. They're accusing him of being a false prophet, of being possessed by demons. And so they're asking him for evidence. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. He's in the highest court in the land. He doesn't say a word until they ask him if he is the Messiah. Are you truly the Son of God? And he offers this cryptic, unsatisfying answer. You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He doesn't offer them anything. But when he's meeting with the Samaritan woman, when he's meeting with all of these people that no king would speak with, that's where he does his miracles. That's where he does his healings. That's where he restores sight to the blind. That's where he does his best work. So, church, my question for you is, where are the low places in your life? The places you don't think Jesus could be or should be. The places you think are irredeemable. Where could he possibly work? Maybe it's a sin habit you've had for a long time. He couldn't possibly lead me out of this. Or maybe you're dealing with a marriage that just has more fights than you thought it would. Maybe you're stuck in a job where it's just not fulfilling. It's not giving you that I want to wake up and go attitude. Now my question for you is, are you going to go the way of Herod and search for a new life? Seek to consolidate power? Seek to advance your own self at the expense of others, at the expense of the scriptures? Or will you settle down and seek Christ where he is? Right in these low places. Let's pray together.